You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's the kind of song that will make a preacher want to change his sermon right before he gets up to preach. But the fact of the matter is, any sermon that's worth preaching would dovetail perfectly with that song, because Bible preaching is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. As you're locating that passage of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, I want to say what a blessed privilege and honor it is of mine, not only to be a child of the Most High God and a preacher of the gospel of our Lord, but to be the Lord's messenger of His perfect, inspired, infallible Word for our hearts this morning. This morning, I want to preach on the subject, God is holy. A few years ago, I began observing the lives and the practices of the people that God has called me to shepherd. And I began to realize that one of the problems that we had in our congregation and in churches and lives of believers all across this country is a lack of what we would call theology proper, a misunderstanding of the very essence and nature of who God is. The prophet Daniel declared in Daniel 11:32 that the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So I set out on a series of messages describing and trying to preach through some of the major characteristics and attributes, the perfections really of our God. And I want to bring to you a message that began that series and I believe is the beginning point, the fountain, if you will, of all understanding of who God is. And we want to speak today about the holiness of God. Brothers and sisters, if we don't know who God is, we will not know how we are to relate to Him, and we will not have what Daniel the prophet described as strength and great exploits. I believe in our churches and in our culture, we have lost sight of the identity of God. You say, in what way, Brother Mike? Well, let me just share a couple of quick illustrations. For example, when a Southern Baptist politician can stand at his party's national convention and spend the better part of an hour touting the virtues of women to kill unborn children within their wombs, and tout the virtues of a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman, and end that speech by saying, "Now may God bless you and may God bless the United States of America," he reveals that he wouldn't know God if he got hemmed up with him inside of a broom closet. Such a statement is an indication you don't understand the identity of God. When women can come through my counseling office, as they do most pastors' offices, and they or perhaps their husband are convinced that God has called them to forsake their marriage vow and seek a union with someone else because they are not happy anymore, their God is more interested in their happiness than their holiness. They've lost sight of the identity of God. And so today, from the inspired hand of Simon Peter, I want us to focus on the holiness of God. If you're physically able, would you stand again to your feet to honor the reading of God's precious and perfect Word? I'm in chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. May God bless the reading of His Word as we take our seats again. In the interest of time, I want to limit what could be an inexhaustible discussion about the holiness of God to three central and primary truths. First of all, if you're taking notes, I want to point out the indisputable revelation of His holiness. There are many things of which we wish the Scriptures were more clear for those of us who enjoy being dogmatic. But there are many things in the Bible that are intentionally left more vague and nebulous. But one of the clearest doctrines of Holy Scripture is that our God is a holy God. Now, let me cite three ways in which we know that is true. First, the indisputable revelation of His holiness is true because it is proclaimed in His Word. It is proclaimed in His Word. More than 600 times, the Bible uses the word holy or one of its close derivatives to describe the character and nature of our God. More than 600 times, we find words like holy, holiness, or holiest. And this is not even counting what we would deem to be synonyms of this attribute, words like blameless, sinless, perfect, or undefiled or consecrated. Peter does in our text today what every Bible preacher ought to do. That is, he doesn't get his theology off the back of a box of post-toast Sweeties. No, he takes a passage of Scripture and he begins to exegete and expound upon that text. And we find his Scripture text here in verse 16. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Perhaps he's using Leviticus 11:44, where God said through the prophet Moses, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Maybe Simon is using for his text Leviticus 19:2, which says essentially the same thing, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It is worth noting that the first time the word holy appears in the Bible is not in the book of Genesis, though God's perfections are certainly pictured and portrayed in the opening book of the Bible. The first time the word holy actually appears is in the book of Exodus. And I don't have to remind this well-educated crowd of what is taking place in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, as God is calling Moses into the prophetic ministry, and Moses' attention is captivated by this strange appearance, a bush that is burning with fire, and yet the bush itself is not consumed. And Moses did what any sane thinking person would do. He turned aside to investigate this mysterious burning bush. And as he begins to approach that burning bush, a voice comes from that appearance, and the voice of Almighty God says, "Do not come near here. Take those sandals off your feet, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground." Now, to the extent that the law of first mention can sometimes be instructive, it is worth noting that the first time the word holy appears, God is saying to a man who would rush casually, perhaps even flippantly, into his presence, and God would say, "Don't rush into my presence unless something is dealt with first. Those sandals on your feet, which are typical of your walk, they are symbolic of your behavior and your lifestyle. Something about you must undergo a radical change and transformation if you dare think that you're going to have any fellowship or association with me." The biblical revelation of His holiness, it is proclaimed in His Word. But God's holiness is also revealed in that it is portrayed in His work. That is, everything that God does and all with which He can ultimately fellowship is called and consecrated to be holy. For example, His house is called a holy temple in Psalm 11, verse 4. His mountain is called a holy hill in Psalm 15, verse 1. The place He met with Moses was called holy ground, Exodus 3, verse 5. His prophets are called holy prophets in Acts 3, 21. The women who served the Lord Jesus Christ were said to be holy women of old, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. The Ark of the Covenant was to reside in a place called the Holy of Holies, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, a reference that means literally the holiest place of all. God's feasts and festivals were called holy days in Exodus chapter 35. His commandments are holy statutes in 2 Peter 2:21. His assemblies and convocations are called holy assemblies in Leviticus chapter 23. And even King David had enough sense when he talked about the character of God. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Psalm 103, verse 1. I'm talking about the holiness of God being portrayed in His work. His outstretched arm is called a holy arm in Psalm 98, verse 1. His promises are called holy promises in Psalm 105, verse 42. His salvation is said to be of a holy calling, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says we as His people are commanded to be a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9.
When God sent his Spirit, he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Are you in the building this morning? When Jesus came into this sin-cursed world, the Bible says his conception was going to be of the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Even the demons had enough common sense to understand when they encountered the God-man. They said in Luke 4:34, what do we have to do with you, Jesus? The Holy One of God. At Pentecost, Peter called him the Holy One. He said that Jesus was the Holy Child, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. When he describes the Mount of Transfiguration, he would later say that he appeared to us and we saw his glory up at the top of that holy mountain. The Bible says, according to Jude, that if you've got faith in Jesus Christ, Jude 20 says you've got a holy faith. Revelation 14 says his angels are holy angels, and that great city, the New Jerusalem, in which the saints of God will one day dwell, is referenced as that holy city coming down from God. I'm here to tell you today that everything that's going to have anything to do with God is going to have to be made holy, because our God is a holy God. And the holiness of God is proclaimed in his word. It is portrayed in his work, but it is also pictured in his wrath. This is a topic of which the modern evangelical church does not wish to speak. But I've come today to remind you that every occasion in the Bible of the wrath of God is a proclamation to them and to us that our God is a holy God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and were expelled from the Garden of Eden, it taught us a lot of things about man, but it taught us one thing about God, and that is God is a holy God and he will not put up with our sin. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire on the altar of God, and rather than receiving their fire, God sent down fire and turned them into Old Testament crispy critters carried in the pockets of their kindred outside of the camp, it was a statement to them, and it is a statement to us today, that our God is a holy God. When God sent down the rains of judgment pounding against the safety of Noah's Ark, it was testifying to those inside and those outside and every person in this sanctuary today that our God is a holy God. Ask those that buried Ananias whether or not God is a holy God. Ask those that came in and carried out the carcass of his cold dead wife whether or not God is a holy God. Ask those who manage the cemetery outside of the First Baptist Church of Corinth whether or not they notice an increase in deaths right after the quarterly reception of the Lord's Supper, whether or not they think that our God is a holy God. Listen to me, beloved. Our God is a holy God, and God's holiness demands God's wrath against sin. Spurgeon once said that he who speaks little of hell and the wrath of God has a little view of sin and a little view of the Savior. Our God is a holy God. And because of his holiness, God, listen to me, cannot let one single solitary sin go undealt with. Don't get your theology from Christian coffee mugs and bumper stickers and bad gospel songs. God has never overlooked a single solitary sin. He cannot, because he is holy. Every sin must be dealt with. He can't look over them. He can't look past them. He can't give you a mulligan and act like he did not see what you did and what I did. Our sins must be met with the wrath of God. But friend, I've come today with good news. It is this doctrine that points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is there on the cross of Calvary that the Son of God stretched out his arms hanging between heaven and earth and took upon himself God's wrath for our sin. And because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of his blood, when I came as an 8-year-old boy by grace through faith, not based on myself, but based on Jesus Christ accepting the wrath of God for my sin, all God's anger against all my sin, past, present, and future, were forever and eternally satisfied. And it must be satisfied, because our God is a holy God. Write it down straight now. The indisputable revelation of his holiness. But now I want to say a second thing, and that is the inevitable results of his holiness. You see, I said in the introduction that I believe the holiness of God is his most foundational attribute. Everything else we might say about God could be rightly said to be a derivative or an effect of his holiness. We could be here all morning and afternoon talking about these attributes. Let me limit our discussion very quickly to three. Are you still in the building this morning? First of all, because God is holy, God is immutable. Now, the immutability of God does not merely say that God does not change, but that he cannot change. Malachi said, I am the Lord your God, and I do not change. Hebrews 13:8 declares that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How is the immutability, the unchangeableness of God connected to his holiness? Well, think about it. Because he's holy, he's perfect. That is, he cannot improve upon himself. He can't change for the better because he's never going to be a new and improved version of his previously unimproved self. God cannot change for the better because if he ever changed for the better, that would mean that prior to that alteration, he had not been as perfect as he could have been. God cannot change because he can't change for the better, and God certainly cannot change for the worse. If God ever changed for the worse and accepted some type of flaw or foible in his character, not only would he cease to be holy after that deterioration in his attributes, but I propose if he even had the ability to take on some flaw in his character, he was not as perfect as he claimed to be even before that deterioration. Are you following what I'm saying this morning? God's holiness demands that God is immutable. And this has very profound practical applications for the day in which you and I live. I'll go no further than to ask you to turn on the evening news. Watch your favorite news program. And it won't be long. I'm talking about the ones with the political pundits and the talking heads. And Dr. Patterson, it won't be long before they'll have some reverend on there. And when he begins to talk about the social and moral and biblical ethical issues of our day, you'll want to take your shoe off, throw it through the television screen, and ask yourself, what Bible are you reading? What God are you serving? I'll tell you what Bible they're reading and what God they're serving. They're serving a God of process theology who is himself in the process of becoming something better than what he used to be. You see, the God of the process theologian, for example, used to be against homosexuality, but that's because he was just acquiescing to the patriarchal chauvinistic views of Abraham's day. That's why he sent fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But God recently attended a gay pride parade, and God decided that he had enacted these laws that prohibited men and women from being the sexually perverted people that he himself had created them to be. God, faced with this divine dilemma, decided that he was just going to lighten up a little bit. And now the only thing that God has to say about the sin of sodomy is from the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." God has changed. God used to be against abortion. That's because he had the mistaken notion that before he formed Jeremiah in the womb, he knew him and called him to be a prophet. That's why God destroyed the Ammonites, according to Amos chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, because they committed the vile act of ripping open the pregnant women of Gilead. But somewhere, I guess, around 1973, God stepped down into time, took a course in constitutional law, found a penumbra lurking among the First Amendment, and God decided that it was not his place anymore to lord over the decisions of a woman's life. Are you listening to me? These are the practical ramifications of a God who changes because he's not holy. God used to be opposed to fornication. That's why he said, "Flee fornication." But in the 1960s, God saw young people like many of you in this building today. He read the Kinsey Report and the writings of Masters and Johnson, and now God has changed "flee fornication" to "if it feels good, do it." You have a right to be happy because God has changed. God used to believe that his son Jesus Christ was Savior and Lord. But the idea of yielding your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ began to cut down on the responses at invitation. And so now God has become kind of a bipolar deity who's got more in common with the gods of Greek mythology. He will allow you to receive Christ as your Savior. And somewhere over the course of your converted life, He will convince you that He has the authority to rule and reign as Lord God and King in the affairs of your life. These are the implications of a God who has changed. Could I be even practical for the preachers in the building today? The God of the Bible used to believe that your only standard of success was whether or not you've been faithful to preach the truth of the Word of God in love. That's why he said to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, study it later in verses 1 through 7, that your job is to put in your mouth the words that I put there and proclaim my truth to the people, whether they listen to it or not, whether they respond to it or not, is not your measure of success. You just make sure when you get to the benediction of that sermon that they know that a prophet of Almighty God has been in their midst. But now God realizes that baptisms and growing budgets and expanding campuses are the standard of ministerial success. And I thank God for all of those things. I've seen many of them in my own ministry. But we now live in a day where God thinks, apparently, that the standard of success is to find out whose church is growing faster than yours. Don't get in the book. Don't get in your prayer closet. Don't get in your study. Just go meet that preacher at the Cracker Barrel. Make a carbon copy of what he's doing, because if he's got more nickels and noses than you do, that is the stamp of approval that this ever-evolving, constantly mutating God has placed his stamp of approval on that ministry. And friend, I've come today to tell you as simply as I know how. The holiness of God demands that God does not and cannot change. If he was against it yesterday, he's still against it today. If he is for it today, he was for it yesterday. He has to be, because he cannot change. He is immutable because he is holy. And because he's holy, he is immutable. But now I want to say a word secondly. Because he's holy, he is impeccable. That is simply that everything God does is right. In the interest of time, I'm going to move quickly through this point, except to point out that whatever God is allowing in your life or doing in your life, look right up here and listen to me. It's right. It's good. And if you will respond to it rightly, you will find that it is for His glory and for your good. God has not made a mistake in what's going on in your family. God has not made a mistake about what's going on in your finances. God has not made a mistake about what's going on in your studies. Weary pastor, God has not made a mistake about what's going on in your church. Whatever God is doing or allowing by His sovereign hand, everything He does is right. Everything He does is just. Everything He does is true. Everything that God does is perfect. It must be. He is impeccable because He is holy. Amen. The holiness of God means that God is immutable. God is impeccable. But write down a third word. Because He is holy, God is intolerant. Don't let Harry Reid and Nancy Pelosi rob from the people of God the use of a perfectly good word. God is intolerant. Intolerant of what? Well, let me just point out that in 2012, the FBI pointed out that about 12 million Americans were victims of a crime that is known as identity theft. We live in a technological age. You understand what identity theft is? Somebody has gone through your trash or maybe hacked into your email. They've gotten important information about you, your birthday, your social security number, your address, and they've applied for a Visa card. And that's why you go to your mailbox at the student center and you take out your Visa bill, and there's a $22,000 bill for an exotic European vacation, and you haven't been any further than Arlington. You're the victim of identity theft. Someone has been going around with your name, claiming to bear your likeness, acting like you, pretending to be you, pawning themselves off as you, but it's not you. When I saw that statistic, it occurred to me that the greatest, the most common, the number one target of identity theft in America, the number one target, is God. False gods going around pretending to be him, using his address book, claiming to be him, trying to transact business with you, but it's not him. You say, preacher, how would I know whether or not the God that I'm following or serving in this area of my life, how would I know whether or not I've got the right God or whether or not I've been duped by spiritual identity theft? Well, let me give you a clear DNA test to find the identity of the God of the Bible. God's DNA is spelled H-O-L-Y. What does the God that you serve and follow say about your sin? You don't know me at all. But I'll give you an illustration that I think will help you understand something about my sweet, precious wife. I love to hunt. I mean, if it moves, I like to shoot it. In my estimation, grass is not food. Grass is what food eats. I love to go hunting. And I want to ask you to imagine with me that I come back from a duck hunting trip, and I have my old waders on, and Mr. President, they are wet and they are muddy. And I get home and I get out of my truck and I decide I'm going to walk across the tile floor of the foyer of our house. An old bird hunting dog says, if he can do it, I can do it. And here he comes. And then I decide I'm going to walk across the new carpet in my wife's living room. Mud dropping everywhere, water staining the carpet. Old nasty bird dog says, if he can do it, I can do it. Then I decide I'm going to prop my old nasty waders up on my wife's new couch. Old bird dog says, if he can do it, I can do it. And old nasty Labrador gets up there on my wife's couch. Now, my question this morning is this. What does it say about my wife if she does not say, Mike Stone, get your nasty, wet, muddy, stinking self off my couch, out of my living room, and back out in the yard where you and that nasty mutt belongs? What does it say about my wife if she doesn't say that? I'll tell you what it says. It says she ain't home. What does it say about a holy, perfect, blameless, sinless, unchangeable God if we bring internet pornography into our lives, lying and gossip and greed and envy and pride and all of the like? What does it say about a holy God if he does not say, I've made you to be holy, get that out of your life? I'll tell you what it says about him. It says he ain't home. One of the most common visits I get as a pastor is from people who are struggling with assurance of salvation. And one of the greatest diagnostic questions that I could ask them is, how do you feel when you sin? Our God is holy, and he must deal with our disobedience. We've examined the inevitable results of his holiness, the indisputable revelation of his holiness. And now let's turn back to our text as we examine in conclusion the individual responses to his holiness. You see, Simon Peter wants to put shoe leather to the doctrine. Not only orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. And so we find in these verses this morning, and I'm just going to go back and move quickly through them, we find three indications, changes, and responses we ought to give to a revelation of God's holiness. First, there ought to be a sanctified walk. If your Bible is still open, look in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Underscore that in your mind. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Not your Tuesday morning chapel behavior, not your Sunday morning Sunday school class behavior, in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Simon Peter says, if you are now an obedient child of God, you and I are to not be conformed anymore to what he calls former lusts, which were ours in ignorance. I'm talking about a sanctified walk as a result and a response of God's holiness. You see, Simon is saying, before you were converted, before the grace of God invaded your life, convicted you of sin, and you responded to the gospel of Jesus, before that happened, you were walking according to who you were. By the way, don't get mad at lost people for acting lost. Lost people act lost for the same reason that dogs bark, cats meow, and cows moo. It's in their nature. They do what they do because they are what they are. And Simon Peter says, when you used to live that way in lust, born out of your ignorance of the gospel of Christ, you had an excuse. But now that you've been blood bought, now that you've been born again and redeemed by Christ, there ought to be a transformation in your behavior. Friend, this is not legalism. This is not cultish theology. This is the old-fashioned doctrine of separation, that the grace that saves us will also sanctify us, and there ought to be a measurable, marked difference in the behavior that we practice. A sanctified walk. For the last 2 years, I've been serving as the chaplain for our high school football team. It's been a very profitable ministry. I've enjoyed it. One of the things I have struggled with being on campus quite a bit, I'm not talking just about, you know, the football arena, but just being on campus. Mr. President, I've heard more cussing in the last 2 years than I think I heard in the previous 20. And do you know what they will almost invariably say right after they curse and they turn around and see me standing there? Sorry, preacher. Sorry, Brother Mike. Now, I don't normally talk like that. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So old great Vance Havner said, what's down in the well's coming up in the bucket. Now, won't you listen to me? I'm grateful to minister in a place that still has a modicum of respect for the office in which God has entrusted me. I do appreciate that. But as I get a little bit aggravated with some of that, I get aggravated and convicted about my own life, because listen to me. When you and I are more concerned about what somebody else heard us say, saw us do, than what God already knows about, when I'm more concerned that you saw me do something, know that I thought something, heard me say something, than the fact that a holy God whose eyes go to and forth throughout all the earth, that in His holiness He saw me in my sin, and according to Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, His eyes are so holy He cannot look upon wickedness with favor. When I am more concerned that you saw it than that God saw it, it reveals I've got way too high a view of you. And way too low a view of God. A sanctified walk. But then I believe Simon would also tell us we ought to grant to God a sincere worship. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. That word speaks of a holy reverential fear, the awe that should fill our hearts in worship. People who are not really engaged in worship, I'm speaking now and thinking now specifically about corporate worship, reveal the fact that they have not caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. There are some things that really bug me as I observe congregational worship in our day. It bothers me when I see folks that are disengaged. And we have to be poked and prodded and propped up on our lean inside to lift our voice to God. May I remind some of you young people, or perhaps instruct you about an old hymn that maybe you've never even heard or sung before. One of the hymns we used to sing said, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. It troubles me when folks are disengaged in worship. It troubles me also when folks are disagreeable in worship. And across our beloved Southern Baptist Convention, we've got worship wars going on like crazy. And churches are in turmoil and division as we fuss about whether or not we're going to sing Chris Tomlin or Fanny Crosby and B.B. McKinney. If God places you as a minister of music or a pastor in some local congregation, let me tell you something. That lost man out in your community, he does not give one holy rip what kind of songs you sing down at your church. When I was a minister of music, I had a man come to me and he began to gripe and bend my ear and tell me about he didn't like this and he didn't like that and he didn't like the other and he didn't like the screens and he didn't like the drums and he didn't like the guitars and he didn't like the clapping and he didn't like the shouting. He didn't like people lifting his hands. And after I got me a good belly full of that, I waited a while because I was a lot more polite and patient then than I am now. After I got me a belly full of it, I said, I figured out what we're going to do. If we ever get to heaven and we've been there a billion years, and let's just say for argument's sake, we get tired of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and we send out a memo that we're going to start worshiping you, then we'll take a survey and find out what you like. And if you don't like any of this stuff, we won't do any of this stuff when we start worshiping you. But in the meantime, since we've come to worship God, let's just look in His book and find out the kind of stuff that He likes. Let me give you a news flash. We didn't come together to do this for you. You don't have to like it. And one of the greatest points of application in our day is actually now spoken in the hearts of the younger generation, that you come into a service like this and you can't bear to lift up your voice and sing an old hymn of the faith that exalts the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not the kind of stuff you listen to on your iPod. Get over your preferences, get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and your voice will be lifted to God in sincere, heartfelt worship. So we got sincere worship and a sanctified walk. And I've got to close as we examine a steadfast walk. Look in verse 17. If you address as Father, that is, if you claim to be saved, and you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Simon seems to believe that a glimpse of the holiness of God would transform our work. Is that not what happened to Brother Isaiah? You remember what happened in the year that King Uzziah died and what he saw and what he heard, and he got a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God. And at the end of that great encounter, having confessed his sin and having been cleansed, he hears this voice emanating from the very throne room of God. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the prophet said, here am I, Lord. Send me. I remember when I preached this text in the church where I'm blessed to be a member. That same day we had information in the bulletin about our desperate need for workers in the Awana ministry. And by the way, that ought to be an embarrassment for us that we have to stand in the pulpit and print in our bulletins and beg people who claim to know Christ as Savior to serve Christ through a local church. I hope you found a place to plug in to a local church while you're here at this great institution. But I said to our children's minister, I said, do you know what we could do to fill up some of those Awana vacancies? We could keep running this ad in the bulletin. Nothing sinful about doing that. We could put an announcement in the monthly newsletter. Nothing wrong with that. We could get some nice, cool PowerPoint graphics to put up on the screen, and there's nothing wrong with that. Or we could just simply pray that today the members of this church could have an encounter with a holy God. And as a result, you will have to do something for Him. The story is told of a man who went to his pastor. A famous pastor. If I called the name, you would know it. Called his pastor and wanted to take him to lunch. And as they got out to lunch, they were fellowshipping, and the church member said, Pastor, one of the reasons I wanted to ask you to lunch today, I want to tell you about something that happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I was getting ready to go to work. I was in my bathroom and I was shaving. And while I was shaving, God appeared in my bathroom. The pastor, who is a well-known cessationist, is not really given over to these extra-biblical revelations, supposedly. And so obviously he had a somewhat skeptical look on his face. And the man picked up on that look and said, Pastor, you look as if you don't believe me, but I'm telling you, the other day while I was shaving, God, in visible form, came into my bathroom. And the pastor said, I've just got one question for you. What did you do when you saw him? And the man began what was going to be apparently a lengthy answer as he said, well, I finished shaving and then the pastor said, no, never mind.
You didn't see him. Because if you had seen him, you wouldn't be able to keep doing the same old thing you were doing before you saw him. My prayer today is through the proclamation of Holy Scripture that every person in this building would have a newfound glimpse and appreciation for this simple, indisputable fact. Our God is a holy God. Lord bless you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.